Ben, would you take this and put this out there? Well, good morning again. I'd like to have you open your Bibles up for the final time, at least in this series. Some very exciting things are going to happen today. For the final time, the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 through 21. This is the 61st Sunday that we've talked out of the book of 1 Timothy, and we have completed it in about an hour from now. Got to check and make sure Max is listening. Hey, Max, you know why I got my boy sitting in the front row? We had to make Bud and his row move back. Because I says, we need my boy sitting right here so I can make eye contact with him during the service and tell him to straighten out. Somebody trained Max to sit in the front row too sometime during his life. 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Timothy is told for the third time in this book to guard it. Something has been given to him. A trust has been given to him. In fact, it says right there, what has been entrusted to your care. That is the Greek word for entrusted, which means that which is placed beside a deposit, a trust. It is a word that is used in banking. And the idea that in those times, just as in ours, the word was used if someone would take their money and put it in a bank. They entrust it to a bank. The bank is to take care of it. It is a legal term which gives a person responsibility for another's possessions, whatever it might be. If we can see this in the Old Testament from Scripture, go to the book of Leviticus chapter 6. And we can see here that this is a serious charge. Not just in the situation with Timothy and in spiritual things, but throughout all of society. And this is something laid down in the laws of Moses, was how to care for a person's property. And it's interesting that that is something that is brought out in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 2. We'll begin reading. It says, the Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him or left in his care or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or lost property he found, or whatever it was he swore falsely about, he must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day he presents his guilt offering. And as a penalty, he must bring to the priest, that is, to the Lord, his guilt offering. Just a note, it's kind of interesting there, that they are to bring their offering to the priest, their sacrifice to the priest, and then he says, that is to the Lord. The priest was a representative of Jesus Christ, or of the Lord, here on the earth, in the time of Moses in the Old Testament. Now, it says here again, that if anyone sins by deceiving his neighbor or about something entrusted to him, he was charged. If somebody gave you something, and you did not take care of it, if you lost it, if you squandered it, you would have to make restitution by paying the full price of what you lost, plus adding a fifth to it. That is in natural things. This has nothing to do at this in this writing here of a spiritual avenue. It was simply a law that the people followed. Now, it says in the book of Corinthians that these things were written to us as examples, that these are things that represent greater things to come. In Hebrews, it calls these words shadows of something of a reality. And the reality is, pointing to us in the book of 1 Timothy here, is that God has given us, has entrusted us with something. Paul is warning Timothy as he's closing his book. And the closing on the book of 1 Timothy is not long at all. In fact, the closing remarks are, grace be with you. That's it. Grace be with you. The book of Romans uses an entire chapter to close. Paul says goodbye to everybody there. He talks about relatives. He talks about people he stayed with and ministers that are coming. He says goodbye. He says a blessing. And then writes a few more words and closes the book of Romans with a whole chapter. Paul closes this book with this warning one more time. guard what has been entrusted to you. And he's eventually going to say in the next verse, grace be with you, and he's done. He's business all the way to the end of the letter. This is a personal letter to Timothy, obviously, but Paul is not interested in getting emotional. He's not interested in getting personal with Timothy. He's interested in recognizing he's looking at Timothy as if he is his superior, as if he's his boss, and saying, this is your job, this is your mission, make sure you do it. Grace be with you. You're going to need God's grace. Good luck and get started. Now, the book of 2 Timothy, just so you understand, Paul is not a hardcore, you know, stone-faced type of guy. The book of 2 Timothy is quite a bit different. It's a personal letter to Timothy. He starts off talking to Timothy, recalling things about Timothy. He even says, I remember your tears. He talks about Timothy and his family. He goes through the book, and it's a letter to Timothy saying, please, come to me quickly. I need your help. And when you come, bring my books. Bring my coat. It's cold here in prison. The second letter, Paul's second letter to Timothy that we've got, is more of a personal letter. But this is a very serious thing that Paul is dealing with Timothy on. He says, guard what has been entrusted to you. Let's go ahead and look at some of the things that we have reviewed all these things already. But go to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 11. And one of the things that he is supposed to take care of is his ministry and his teaching, the gift that God has given to him. It says in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 11, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers. And goes through and tells him what he's supposed to be doing as a minister. Verse 14, it goes on and says, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders lay their hands on you. So he recognizes, first of all, the teaching that he's supposed to do and the gift that God has equipped Timothy with to fulfill that calling that he's got. That is one of the things he has to guard, Paul tells him to guard during the book. Another one would be in chapter 5, verse 22. Again, these are review things from the book of 1 Timothy. He says, do not be hasty in laying on of hands, chapter 5, verse 22. And do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure, or keep yourself pure. He sees Timothy in a position where he's leading many people, and people are coming to him, and he's going to have to hand out offices and hand out responsibilities. And he's telling him, you guard the church. You make sure that you do not let people come in and begin leading it the wrong way. Because, Timothy, you will be responsible for errors that the people commit that you placed in position. You must guard the church. You do not want to participate in other people's sins. The next verse has another thing that he's to guard against. It says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. Talking about his health. Guard your health, Timothy. You must take care of yourself. Timothy was in some form, was sick, and he was telling him some kind of medical treatment he needed to take care of his body so that he would maintain his health. So guard your body. Not just guard your spiritual office and your spiritual position, not just guard the spiritual teaching, but you must oversee people in a correct way and guard the church. And then the next thing it mentions is his body. Make sure you guard your physical body. And the last thing that we've been talking about is in chapter 6, verse 11, we can see this. It says, but you, man of God, flee all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and goes through and tells what he's to pursue. And the things he's supposed to watch out for, again, are divisiveness in the church. He's to watch out for false teachers, which is going to come up in the closing verse of this book. People that are teaching false things. And then, of course, materialism was another thing he was to guard against. These are all three things that would be easy for Timothy or any person to get pulled into. Divisiveness. I'm on this. I just like the book we introduced. Is Jesus a Democrat or a Republican? Well, we know the answer. And it's like, you don't want to get yourself polarized. You've got to walk in the Word of God and don't let things pull you off to one side or the other that are not the issue. Stay with the Word of God. You do not need to be divisive. You need to walk in the truth. And if that causes division, you just keep marching. But you can't let yourself get pulled to one group or the other. You've got to be neutral in so many situations. The other thing was false teachers is going to come up again. A very important thing. Once false teaching comes in, once the truth of the Word of God is watered down or taken off to one side, people do not understand. They have no way of following God. They have no way of knowing God. And so many things, traditions and culture, enter in where the Word of God is supposed to be, and there is no life to it. There is no truth. And it happens so quickly. It happens so simply. I shudder to just sit back and reflect on my own life and areas that I am failing in where I think I'm following the Word of God and I'm actually simply following tradition or the way that I think it should be or some cultural aspect, and it's not the Word of God at all. It is simply something that man has taught me or, you know, I'm teaching other people. Let's look now, if we can, to the next part of the verse as we close this book. It says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. And he says then, turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. two things he's supposed to do. He says, guard what has been entrusted to you. And I think we can safely say, if we're to sum up the thing that Paul is referring to, he is referring to, along with the position and the gift that Timothy's got, it's the body of truth, that who Jesus Christ is. It's the Word of God. That is what he's to guard against. There's many things, but to sum it up, you guard the truth. How are you going to guard the truth? It's God's Word. It's never going to change. But where does it change? It will not change in heaven. It will not change in earth. But it will change in people's hearts. In other words, the Word of God will last forever. But the way you perceive it, the way you understand it, can become twisted. It can become incorrect. So actually what Timothy is supposed to do is not protect the Word of God, because it needs no protection. It says it is living and active in the book of Hebrews, sharper than any double-edged sword. I mean, there's no way a man can protect the Word of God. It is greater than the man himself. But the communication of the Word of God, how people perceive it, how they understand it, must be guarded. And you have to be so careful as a teacher of the Word of God, because the minute you think you've got the Word of God and you are instructing people, you need to stop and always reflect. Am I teaching them the Word of God, or am I sharing my opinion? Is this something I believe very strongly because it is from the Word of God, or have I, in time or in study, taken something and added something to it? Paul talks often about, when he teaches, about teaching nothing but the pure Word of God. Peter refers to the pure milk, or the pure Word of God also. Nothing else added. No tradition, no culture, just the truth of the Word of God. Now, again, Paul is told, turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. These are things that are always in every church, every culture, anywhere you go, you're going to have godless chatter. Things are words that it's meaningless talk. It has nothing to do with God, but yet people will stop and listen to it. Or knowledge, in this case, knowledge that it sounds wise. The wisdom of this age. Now listen to this. There is wisdom that in your human mind makes sense. And with our limited knowledge, we put the pieces together and it begins to add up. Paul is warning Timothy, as what's taking place right here. There are many things going around in your city, in your church, in your culture, that if you continue to let it go, people are going to see this as being the truth, and they're going to have to decide, is the Word of God true, or is this true? Now, I can show you several examples of this in his day. One of the things that was just in its infancy in Paul's day, and it's going to, by the time he's an older man, and by the time John, of course, writes the book of Revelation, it was in full bloom and carried on through the second century, was Gnosticism. That is an idea. It was Gnosticism. It's from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And they had this great knowledge. They had certain revelations that the Gnostics preached that answered so many questions for people. Again, people who wanted to join the Christian ranks but couldn't understand some things. Such as, for example, how can Jesus Christ be both man and God? The Gnostics answered that very simply. He was just a ghost-like phantom that it really wasn't a human flesh. And that's why you may wonder, in the book of 1 John it begins talking about, we have seen him, we have touched him with our hands, we have heard him speak. And why is John going through all those details? Because he's saying, I was there. He was not a spirit. Jesus Christ was not just an image. I touched him. I watched him sleep. I heard him talk. We bumped into each other. He was real. We saw him suffer on the cross. The Gnostics couldn't handle that. They couldn't answer that question. So he says, no, he was the Son of God, but he wasn't really in the flesh. He wasn't a real man. They couldn't handle the idea that God, the pure God, would actually take on a human body. How can that be? How can he do that? That, you know, the sinful body? And that's answered in other writings of the New Testament. But one of the greatest things the Gnostics taught, and again, for us to hear this, it doesn't line up at all with anything we believe, although there are similar things in our culture and in what we would call wisdom today that are similar to this. That God, the God that sits on the throne, the sovereign God, just his radiance, his glory, would shoot out rays of life. Emissions, if you would. And these emissions would spawn life in itself. And that's where all the angels came from. So the angels were actually, you know, shoots of light from God that were actually part of God. And as these things went out, there were some that were brighter or greater radiations of God. And so there's higher angels and lesser angels. But none of the angels were so low on the emissions that God sent out that they actually had. So low on the scale that they actually had become a man. And now it was good for us that Jesus Christ is still... Now again, this is the Gnostics' teaching. Jesus Christ was was any mission from God. He was so-called the Son of God. But so were the angels. And the difference between Jesus Christ and the angels were just greater than Jesus Christ. They are closer to God. They had more of, you would say, the life of God in them. And Jesus Christ was just one of those leftover emissions of God's glory that popped into life as a man and walked among us. So do you understand that? Jesus Christ was the beginning of getting to God. Once you met Jesus Christ, there's many, many other levels you could go through. Many, many other angels. Many, many other greater sons of God that you could meet before you actually came to God. This was the Gnostics' teaching. And this is what the word knowledge is used right here. Again, this was in its infancy in Paul's day. By the time John writes 1st and 2nd and 3rd John in the book of Revelation, Gnosticism was prevalent. It was the enemy of the church because people were flocking to it. It answered so many questions. It was so simple for them to understand. And it was a false teaching. Now, that is one area. It was something that took place in religion. But another area that was a problem was the area of philosophy in Paul's day and in Timothy's day. And the philosophers had so many answers in themselves. They could answer, and the philosophy was great in the Greek culture. It carried on into the Roman culture. And they had two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Stoics were a group that told you shouldn't enjoy life, that everything in the world was evil. Stay away from everything. I mean, if it quenches your thirst, don't drink it. If it satisfies your hunger, don't eat it. If it had some kind of joy, don't do it. Stay away from it because everything out there is evil. This is not a religious group. This is the Stoics, a philosophical group of the Greeks that carried on in the Romans. The other group was the Epicureans, who thought just the opposite. We only live once, you know, party on. And just everything, just go on because we're only going to be here once. And those are two lines of philosophy in the Greeks. And yet everything in between there. And so Paul is talking to Timothy, writing to Timothy in the city of Ephesus, which is among a culture that has got the Gnostics that are blooming there. You still got the Judaizers who are tied up in their legalism trying to figure out where Jesus Christ fits into their theology with the grace and everything. They take the sacrifice and take them so far off the deep end that they can't figure out how they can get to God except by the blood of a bull. Then you've got all the different groups of the Greeks, and they're all hammering at these same people. And Paul is telling Timothy, you must guard. You have to guard what's been entrusted to you. What's been entrusted to him? The truth. Now, that's not a popular thing in our culture, the truth. We would say, we need everything, we need to accept everybody. The problem with that attitude is, by doing that, you're going to say that the Epicureans are correct, that we just live once, party on, because you've got to enjoy life while it's here. You'd have to agree with the Stoics that, you know, we shouldn't enjoy anything because it leads us further away from God, or whatever the truth is. You'd have to agree with the Gnostics who say Jesus Christ is the lowest of all the things that God has created, except man himself and the animals, and that the angels are actually things that you can use to get to God on. And all the other things that you could throw in there, with, including the sacrifices of the Jews, where you would believe that we should accept some kind of animal sacrifices. And then Paul shows up and Timothy shows up with the idea that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and paid the price that you needed to pay, because that is the only way to remove yourself from sin. And through Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And now, in your lifetime, Jesus Christ wants to make himself real to you through his word, through his presence, through his spirit. You can know who Jesus Christ is. Now, mix that all together, and you just got one big happy family of just all kinds of stuff. And Paul was separating himself, saying, Timothy, guard it. Don't let the Gnostics get in there, because as soon as the Gnostics come in there, they're going to add a little bit. The Stoics, the Epicureans, the Judaizers, everybody's going to mix a little bit, and you're not going to know what's the truth. And that's a very bold statement in our culture, to say that there is a truth, that there is an absolute. Now, in our time, we've got something similar that has taken place. We've talked about this earlier. And I just want to review this just real quickly. I found some information in an article in a magazine. And we're not going to preach out of the magazine, but it is kind of interesting. But in 1885, as you know, right around that time, there's a man came up with some very systematic teaching. Very systematic proof. And it wasn't Darwin. It came off of Darwin's teaching as part of it. That very systematically proved that there is no need for God. That everything came through a process. It's a very systematic, very detailed, and people bought it hook, line, and sinker, including many Christians, many people that believe the Bible. They had to take this and swallow it. Because why? It made sense. And we can't defend it. They were not, somehow, they were not guarding what had been entrusted to them. Someone made an organized attack at their theology. Where did it come from? Someone just looked at some information. You can't even say they were evil people. They just got some information together and says, this is what we have found. And obviously, when you put this information together, there is no need for God. In fact, there's no room for God. It makes no sense that there is a God. And so in 1885, the man said what everybody's been saying, had been saying through different types of teachings before. He said quite openly, he says, God is dead. God is dead. Not meaning that God died. We're going to have a funeral tomorrow. But God is dead in the sense that the concept of God will die in the 20th century. Why? Because we're going to progress past that idea, that myth that we need a God. We're going to progress past that. And God died in 1885 officially when he sent out these papers and all this systematic teaching. It looked like wisdom. It shocked many people. We are still affected by the ripples of that teaching at that time. Do you understand? It takes years when science and research and all these things and even theology finds a breakthrough. It takes time to get it through society. It takes time for people to accept it. And now in our age, in the 20th century, that is one of the prevalent thoughts, that there is no God. Now, at least the Gnostics thought there was a God somewhere. But there is no God. That we are the emissions of some, process. We call it evolution. The problem with all that is, not that their teaching was false, because that's what they found. The problem with that was, we didn't guard what had been entrusted to us. We jumped off the Bible, our society jumped off the Bible saying, whoops, we must have made a mistake somewhere. That was a temporary truth. Now we've got another temporary truth. And that's exactly what it was, a temporary truth. Because in 1974, a guy by the name of Brendan Carter pointed out some astonishing coincidences in science itself. 1974. Now, you understand, it takes years for this stuff to ripple through society. And we are on the verge in the next century. We are going to begin to see, proof that there is indeed some greater force than just chaos itself. Again, the 1800s told us, and going into the 1900s, that everything was formed chaotically. Just a big boom explosion, and just perchance this stuff came together. These are some things that came out in an article in a newspaper this last month. Two of the things that they point out in 1974. A lot of these things are going to make no sense. I'm not going to try to explain them to you, and why should I even read them? Because I want you to see how much there is to this. The values of Planck's constant, which is the beginning of time. We talked about this earlier in January. If you read those classes, you'd understand a little bit about that. And the value or the gravitational constant itself are so put together in such a way that they have to have been controlled. A little variance of any of those would mean that there would be no universe at all. Planck's time and the gravitational force would be no universe at all, or even to the place where we have a universe, but there'd be no stars. Everything is so fine-tuned. Listen to some other things. Going on with this, it says, the relative masses of subatomic particles, the precise rate of expansion of the universe in the tiny fractions of a second after the Big Bang, the precise strengths of the nuclear weak force, nuclear strong force, and electromagnetism. It says, scientists now understand the minuscule alterations in these values and relationships. In other words, the science is looking at this, they keep advancing, and now they're looking at the details with this microscope. They can see all the fine details. They look up and they say, this is amazing. You vary any of these things just a little bit, not just one of them, any of them, a little bit, and the whole place is not possible. Evolution could never have taken place. We would not even exist another day. The place would just spontaneously explode. The entire universe would just explode if you varied any of those things. This is not a religious article. This is a science article. It began in 1974, and it's continuing now. Science keeps bumping into it. Now they've got to make a choice. What the world has proclaimed for years, that there is no God, now they're looking and saying, then how do you explain this? They're staring God right in the face. Once again, here it is. And now they've got to make a decision. And what's possible to happen here in the next century is people are going to begin to reach back out for God to answer these questions. They need God to explain so many things that they see in the universe. The problem is that when they come back and they become a religious nation once again, they're not going to come back to the Bible and say, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. Because during the last century, we've mixed the Epicureans, we've mixed the Stoics, we've mixed the Judaizers, we've mixed all those forms of religion together and said everything is okay. And now when we try and surface and bring out our national religion again, It is not going to be the religion that went under in the 1800s. It is going to be a very evil, a very different type of religion. Yeah, Jesus' name might be mentioned. Yeah, the Bible might be mentioned. But we're going to have to be even more careful to guard what has been entrusted to us. It's very easy to guard when there's a face-up attack. We're right, you're wrong. Boom. But what happens when they show up at your door and they say, you know what? We've decided you're right. What do you mean you've decided we're right? Well, there's some things that we agree on. That's fine, but you're going to have to be a lot sharper than you were at the turn of the century in 1900 when it is in the time that we're living in right now. One other thing we need to look at, please, if we can. That is more that we've just talked about on the level of the nation. But besides Paul talking to him about guarding what's been entrusted to him as a pastor, as a leader of his people, is seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to read some of this if I can, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Because there's another thing, and I think what I've just said is very important. But the next thing that we're going to mention here is, I think, is even more important because it relates to you directly today. We may never see the repercussions as time goes on. We may not be here. But this right here is a definite effect on you today. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." Now, this is not physical war. This is not an all-out attack against people that are not Christians. This is a war. And the war is right up here. The war is in your mind. The war is in the way you think. The war is in the way you handle knowledge and accept knowledge. It says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." And what he's referring to here, the knowledge, the thought, is what a person is accepting. Again, you've been entrusted with something. Don't let something come in. Seneca, a Greek philosopher, a Roman philosopher, lived at the time of Paul, told his students, told his people, to build a stronghold in their mind with arguments that were true, with unquestionable facts. And when Seneca's idea was, once you establish in your mind a solid fortress of information, you cannot be defeated with false lies, things that are not true. Seneca talked about the stronghold in your mind. Paul here is saying the same thing, except he's turning it around. He says our goal, our mission, is to destroy strongholds in the mind. Things that you've been taught that the world is feeding you that will block out. What are those strongholds against? You understand, there is an enemy, Satan. And Satan's idea is to get in the mind. All these things that we take place, we don't need to blame people. All the science research that they've been doing, that's great. God is leading scientists through a process. He can't just drop down the book of science out of heaven. It's a process that we go through. It's been given man to discover these things. But Satan is going to follow along and try and twist these things and push them to where he wants them to go. And the same thing. Satan is trying to build in people's minds strongholds. And what's he trying to keep out? A stronghold is for protection. What is Satan trying to keep out of people's minds? Out of their attitudes? He's trying to keep out the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whatever he can build, whatever knowledge, whatever information he can put up there that will hold it back, is his goal. And he's using many, many things. But Paul says that our goal is to destroy those strongholds, to pull them down. Along the shores, the Romans had trouble with the pirates along in the Mediterranean Sea, and the pirates would flee to caverns and caves and strongholds on the shore. And the Romans, so that they could protect the ocean, protect the Mediterranean Sea, it's not an ocean, to protect the sea, would actually go up, sail up to these cliffs, sail up to these strongholds, and just tear them down, just rip them off the face of the shore. So they were no longer there, and the pirates had no place to hide. They're exposed, and they could be defeated. This is what the Romans did, and they had done it by the time Paul was writing this. So some of these images of a stronghold, a tower, a rock fortress, is very clear in Paul's mind. We should have the same thing. Because all of us, at times, have things that enter into our heads that's going to block out the truth of the Word of God. Jesus Christ said, "The truth will set you free." If you have a stronghold in your mind that you're hiding behind, you will never be free. You'll always be captivated by some area. There are several things I want to mention real quickly as we're closing. Four things, actually. One is legalism. Legalism is the idea that we need to do something to make God pleased with us. We do not want the stronghold of legalism. God is pleased with us, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. And the more you reflect on Jesus Christ, the more you're going to understand the love of God, the closer you're going to be drawn to God. But the more you accept legalism, I've got to do what's right. I've got to do what makes God happy. You're not going to do it, so you're going to fail, so you're going to get mad, you're going to get bitter, and you're going to just give up. You do not try to please God, you simply go to Jesus Christ. You spend time with Jesus Christ, and the more you spend with Jesus Christ, the more you become like God. It is not a labor of work, it's a labor of love. It's spending time with Jesus Christ. And He will change you. Oh, He'll correct you, He'll lead you. There'll be things that you've got to say, that's not right. But it's not something that you're doing by yourself trying to impress the great God of heaven. He's right there with you. Remember, it says, He now lives in you. So any struggle you go through, He's with you. Legalism is a stronghold. Another stronghold is culture. This is the most dangerous thing that I can see, even in my own life, is why is it that way? Well, that's the American way. That's the right way of doing it. How come? That's what we do. That's not Scripture. That's your culture. I shared a youth group the other night, and this is, for me, this was neat to find out. It's so many things are handed down as being truth. For example, eating habits. You know, like in some countries, if you clean the plate, it's an insult because you indicate that you were still hungry and they didn't feed you enough. In other cultures, if you don't clean your plate, it's an insult because you didn't like the food. So that's a cultural thing. There's no absolute truth. Should you clean your plate or not? It depends on where you're living. Another one would be materialism you need to be careful of, is if we find our value in what we have and our possessions. Again, this world is passing away. And the next thing we might want to mention is emotions, and not to be moved by situations, but to understand the life that we're living, that God is leading us successfully. I'm going to close with this verse, because I think, at least for me, everything that happens, everything we come in contact with, can be summed up in this verse. This is, I feel, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. I fall back on this so many times. When things go wrong and your emotions get in the way, or things get out of hand, and you realize you're really not in control of so many things, this is the verse that really, for me, is, if you accept this as truth, this is the verse that sets me free. Sets me free from worry. Sets me free from, getting nervous, thinking I failed, worrying about if God's really going to show up. No matter what happens, read with me if you have your Bibles. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." We know. We know. Not we believe or we've heard. We know. This is the knowledge. This is the stronghold you want in your mind. You know. No matter what other strongholds come up against you, no matter what else is taking place, you know that without a shadow of a doubt, all things, God is going to work for the good of those who love Him. I think that's a great verse. That is the thing that you want in your mind. And this is one of the things that Paul would want Timothy to remember, that he wants Timothy to continue to remind his people that God is in control. You need to guard the truth, because when the people have the truth, they will be indeed set free. Paul ends his book there. It says, the very last part, "Grace be with you." He is to guard the truth, but after that, you must rely upon the grace of God. It is going to be Jesus Christ that's going to lead the battle. Jesus Christ is going to win the victory. And it's going to be Jesus Christ who returns for His church. And Paul's job is to guard what's been entrusted him for that church until Jesus Christ returns. Father, we thank You so much for being with us. We ask that we might be faithful, that we might have our minds set on the things of God. We ask that we might see and understand the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.